have open Exodus chapter 2. Today is that day that most people don't know what it is. If you ask the majority of people, what's today? They'll say, it's Mother's Day. And you, because you've heard me say it before, will be able to say in return, no, it's not, you're wrong. And they'll say, but all the shops are full of Mother's Day cards. And you say, but it's not my fault if the rest of the country are totally ignorant. They are wrong. Today is not Mother's Day. Mother's Day is the second Sunday in May. It was invented just about 100 years ago by a Miss Jarvis, Anne Jarvis, I believe, who missed her mother, also Anne Jarvis. And so she got lots and lots and lots and lots of friends to write to the American government and to say we should have a Mother's Day recognising the importance of mothers. So in 1913 it was decreed that in all the states of the United States of America they should hold the second Sunday in May as being a special day to remember the importance of mothers in society. Well, that's where it comes from. That's what Mother's Day is. It's got nothing to do with today. It's in May. What today is Mothering Sunday. Mothering Sunday is one of those things that, because of society, was invented when people were sent off as apprentices, or when young girls were sent off into service. Often they would move far away from home. They would not see their parents for some time, and so, as a concession, they were allowed on this Sunday to go home to see their mummies. And they would take with them a cake of some kind, one of which, several varieties, but one of which was definitely a single cake, heavy fruit cake. I'm glad I have a mother. I don't like fruit cake. Well, that was its purpose. But as society has changed and developed, its original meaning and purpose has been completely forgotten by people at large. Most people now don't go off into service or go into apprenticeships, and so it's become something much more sentimental and also much more lucrative for the greetings card and the floral industries. And so they are very keen to promote it. My attitude is, why have one special day a year for your mother when you should be nice to her every day of the year? Just the same with things like Christmas. Why wait until Christmas before you remember the birth of Christ? Why wait until Good Friday before we think about the death of Christ? Why wait till Easter Day before we think about the resurrection of Christ? One of the reasons why we meet on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, is to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, we remember his death on our behalf. Having days to remember things is important because God has established them. But they should never be used as an excuse for forgetting those things to be remembered on every other day of the year. So perhaps Mothering Sunday and in May Mother's Day is a good thing, because so often people forget their mothers and what they owe to their mothers. Of course, there is something called Father's Day, but being a father, I'd better not say anything about that. For a preacher, it's always difficult to know what to do on one of these days, because it's not a day that's found in the Bible, and so therefore it makes it very difficult to preach on it. You can't say, well, as it says in James chapter 3, because it doesn't talk about Mothering Sunday in James chapter 3 or anywhere else in the Bible. And so you then start scratching your heads and thinking, what mothers are referred to in the scriptures? And you end up preaching something that is probably not very satisfying and probably not very helpful, but it does deal quite a bit with mothers. Well, today we're going to look at something to do with mothers, and whether it is satisfying or not, you will have to judge. What we find in the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2 this very well-known story about the birth and the preservation of Moses. And we read about a man of the house of Levi took as wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And so the story goes on about how, first of all, she hides Moses, and then how, through some very crafty art, causes Pharaoh's daughter to adopt her son. And whether it's her idea or Miriam's idea, but Miriam, Moses' elder sister, is there and says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I get a nursemaid for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter agrees, and so Moses is handed back to his mother, and she's paid for looking after him. Absolutely brilliant. And it's a wonderful way in which God has dealt with this woman. But have you ever noticed that we read about a daughter of Levi? The woman conceived. And we don't see anything here about what on earth her name is. All of us, I'm sure, know the story well. Those of us who went through Sunday school will have done it several times. Those who have taught in Sunday school will have done it several times. But how many of us know what the name of Moses' parents was? What was his mother's name? Now, I know there's at least three of us here that know the answer. I'm not going to ask you to embarrass yourselves by putting up your hands. But just to notice that, first of all, in this chapter, her name is not mentioned. You could almost say that his parents were Mr. and Mrs. Anonymous. In fact, they aren't anonymous, because a few chapters further on, in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, we have the family tree of Moses and Aaron, and we're told in verse 20, "Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. And they are mentioned again in the book of Numbers, where we have another family tree, and that is it. Those are the only references to parents of Moses. So what's the point of looking at them? What's the point of considering them? Well, I think there are just a few things that we can learn from them. First of all, let's get the background to the birth of Moses. You can read in chapter 1 that the children of Israel, having come in with Israel — remember, Israel was the new name that was given to Jacob, and so Israel is the new name for Jacob. And so sometimes you read about Jacob, sometimes you read about Israel, but they're the same. And so Jacob came with his children into Egypt at the time of Joseph, because of the famine in Canaan, and they lived there. They were given the land of Goshen, and there God blessed them, and they flourished, and they became a great people. And so great was their numbers that the Egyptian government became very worried that, having such vast numbers, they would take over the country and enslave the Egyptians. So the government, Pharaoh as the head of government, said, "Right, this is what we're going to do. All these people that sold themselves into slavery at the time of Joseph, that's what they had to do. They wanted to eat, they had to buy, and eventually they had nothing left to buy with, so eventually they sold themselves to Pharaoh." So everybody in Egypt belonged to Pharaoh. So they were already enslaved, but the new Pharaoh decided, "Right, well, we're going to reduce their numbers. How will we do that? We will kill every male child that is born." And they thought that by doing this, that would eventually reduce the numbers. However, we read in chapter 1 and verse 17 But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. It's not our fault. As soon as the women say that, we're in labour, out pops the child, and we're not able to get there quickly enough. And so the children are preserved." Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew greatly. So it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall be cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So now it's not just a question of bumping off the children as soon as they're born. Now, as soon as you find one, if it's a male Israelite, you will throw it in the river. Drown it. Get rid of it that way. So that's the background to the story of the birth of Moses. And Moses, being a male child, was due to be bumped off. Now, some people will say, well, of course, Aaron was older than Moses. How come he wasn't bumped off? Well, the obvious answer is that these government regulations had not yet come into force when Aaron was born, but they were in force by the time that Moses was born. So what we find is that Amram and Jochebed, when the child was born and they saw that it was a beautiful child, they hit him. They thought, "We don't want our child to be killed. What are we going to do?" They hit him so that no one knew of his existence. The authorities, when they came round, couldn't see that there was a newborn baby, and so they passed by. But it would have been very difficult. Jochebed would not have been able to go out of the house carrying Moses. Moses would have had to have stayed in all the time, which meant that Jochebed would have had to stay in all the time caring for her son. Must have been a pretty miserable life, being cooped up all the time. You get modern mothers complaining that when their child is born, suddenly their freedom is greatly reduced. And you get some women who think, "Why on earth did I have a child?" And there's a question that has very many interesting answers, some of which are very sad and show the sinful state of the human heart. But Jochebed did not have the opportunities to go out. She couldn't have phoned up and said, "Can you come and babysit for me?" Apart from the fact they didn't have phones. To ask someone to babysit would be to acknowledge the existence of the child. And try as you might, it's almost impossible to keep a secret. As has been said, how can two people keep a secret? Well, it's easy. One of them kills the other. Once you have told someone else a secret, that secret will most likely be passed on to someone else. And you've seen it in films, perhaps you've experienced it in life, that you say to someone, "Well, I'm going to tell you a secret, but it mustn't go any further." And so the person says, "Certainly, I won't tell a soul." And a few hours later, they bump into a friend and say, "Now, I've just heard something, but I promise I wouldn't tell anybody else. But I'll make an exception with you as long as you promise to keep it to yourself." And so the saying goes on and on and on until everybody knows. So it would have been dangerous to mention that Jochebed had a son, let alone ask someone to come and babysit. So it would have been a miserable time for her for 3 months, and the child was growing. The child was getting towards a stage where it would start to crawl, it started getting inquisitive. Within a year, the child would be walking. You can't keep your eyes on children all the time, as those of us who have had children well know. And you turn your back just for a second, and suddenly you look round, the child's gone, and it's halfway down the street. So Jochebed was realizing this was becoming very difficult. What on earth can I do? Now, before we proceed to consider what comes next, let's consider certain things. The government, the king, Pharaoh, had commanded all the children killed. But Jochebed did not obey the government. Now, there are people who get very upset when you don't obey the government. There are countries, Iraq is one of many, it's not the only one, it's not unique, where if you disobey the government, you will be severely punished. You might even be killed for your disobedience. Here was a woman who feared God rather than obeying the king. She did what the midwives did in chapter 1. They feared God and they disobeyed the government. And it's a reminder to us that people like this are to be commended and not vilified. If the government were to pass a law in this country saying it is illegal because it's racist, that's how it would be put, to say that all other religions except Christianity are false, what would we do? Well, I'm sure there are many people who would be quite happy to obey that law because they believe that that is the case, that no religion is unique, and especially not Christianity. But there are people like me, and I hope I could say people like us, would turn around to the government and say, get knotted. We're not paying any attention to this law because Christianity is unique. All other religions are false. There is only one way in which man can be saved and go to heaven, and that is through Christ alone. And that Islam will take people to hell, as will Buddhism, as will Hinduism, as will every other religion that has ever been dreamt up by the mind of man. Only the gospel of Christ will save men. And doubtless we will be punished for it. Doubtless people around us will vilify us. They do that anyway. How dare you say such things? Well, we dare to say them because that's what God has said. We are only saying what God says. You should obey the government, people say. They will turn you to passages such as Romans chapter 13. And right at the beginning of Romans chapter 13, Paul is talking about the duties of believers to the state. And he says this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. See, the Bible says you should submit to the government and obey it. Very clear, very plain. The Stuart kings read this passage. They knew it well. Which is why they said, you've got to do what I say because I'm the king, appointed by God, and God has said you've got to obey the king. So I tell you to jump, you jump. Whatever I tell you to do, you do it. Because God's commanded you to obey me. Well, James I was called the wisest fool in Christendom. His son, Charles I, could perhaps be called the stupidest fool in Christendom because he really took this to heart and he literally lost his head because of it. Whether or not it was right for believers at the time to rise up against him and to participate in the civil war on the parliamentary side is not the issue here. The issue is Jochebed and the midwives, are they condemned by what Paul says in Romans 13? Well, clearly not, because we read that God dealt well with the midwives because of their rebellion against the king. God was pleased with them. God approved of their actions, and indeed, this is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22. They try and trick him. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him. in his talk, and in verse 23 we read, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. And I'm reading the wrong passage. It's a bit further down. No, it's from verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And he said to them, and they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And we read also in Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been preaching the gospel. The authorities don't like them preaching the gospel, because the apostles are accusing them of crucifying Christ, putting the blame upon them. They didn't like that. And so they say, verse 28 of Acts 5, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. And so there, Jesus gives us the principle. There it's worked out in practice. We see an example of it here in the Old Testament, that governments are restricted in what they can command us to do. And they cannot command us to disobey God. If God has said, You shall not kill, then we shall not kill, no matter what the state may say. So when they were commanded to kill all the infant boys, the midwives, Amram and Jochebed, were right to disobey. Obeying God is far, far more important than obeying Tony Blair, or Harold Wilson, or Harold Macmillan, or whoever you care to think of. Our obedience is first to God. Secondarily, our obedience is to the state. But God and obedience to him comes first. Then there's a second thing to notice here, and it's what flows from what follows in the second half of this story, that follows on after Moses has been adopted. Moses is picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, brought into her family, and when he's grown, he's put into the household of Pharaoh's daughter. And we find in verse 11, Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burden. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now there's no approval here by God of what Moses did. But the thing to notice is that Moses knew that the Hebrews were his brethren. Moses knew that he was one of them. Moses knew he was not an Egyptian. Moses knew something about God and his truth. Where did Moses get this idea from? Well, I think it is fairly obvious he got it at his mother's knee. His mother, as she brought him up, which is effectively what she did, she taught him God's truth. She explained to him who God was. She explained to him what God had done. She explained to him the promises that God had made to Abraham and his descendants, how those promises were repeated with Isaac and with Jacob, and how God in his providence had brought them to Egypt, but that eventually God would deliver them from Egypt and return them to the promised land of Canaan. Moses knew these things from his mother. You can read also about Timothy. Paul, writing to Timothy, says about how the faith of the gospel was found in his grandmother, then in his mother, and then also in Timothy. The implication being the truth has been passed on from mother to daughter to son. Now, we get very upset these days about what is taught in schools. And there are many people, many Christians, who complain about the standard of religious education in schools. And they argue that we should have more Christian teachers so that more people can learn the truth. But you don't find in the scriptures that the state is ever given the responsibility of instructing people in the truth. What you find is that that responsibility is given to parents to teach their children, and to elders, bishops, ministers, pastors, teachers, to teach the people who are members of the church. It is not the responsibility of the state. And this is why in so many European countries you have problems with regard to religious matters. It's because the state appoints teachers. This is especially the case in Germany. The state appoints teachers in universities who are not believers. They dream up all manner of wonderful, stupid ideas, which they then teach to people who are going to enter the ministry, who then get into pulpits when they have graduated and pass this on to the people in their congregations, which they then see dwindle down to nothing. And what's the point of going to church if you're not going to hear God's truth? If you're just going to hear the prattlings of a mere man saying things that the Bible doesn't say, in fact saying that the Bible is not true at all. What's the point? Why bother? Go home and read Shakespeare. Go home and read the newspaper. The whole point of gathering together on occasions like this is laid out for us in Acts 2:42. They met together for apostolic doctrine, that is to learn the truth, for fellowship, encouraging one another, breaking of bread, remembering the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, and in prayers, that is, approaching God together and seeking God's blessing upon themselves and upon the work of the gospel. That's why we meet together, and so if we meet together for those purposes, then it is necessary for the person who is responsible for teaching to actually believe what the Bible says, so he can pass on God's truth. And if a person stands up who doesn't believe the Bible, well, he's just wasting his time. Notice also that the reason for gathering together listed in Acts 2:42 does not include singing and having a whoopee time. I get the feeling very often that the reason why you go to so many churches and they sing 10, 20 choruses during the course of their meetings and have a happy and exciting time is because the teachers of that church aren't really teachers at all. They have nothing to say. They do not understand God's truth, so they cannot pass on God's truth. And so they have to fill the gap somehow, and they don't want people to go away, so they find a way of entertaining people to keep them happy without actually telling them anything that will do them any good. People might complain that you come here and you're not entertained. But you come here sometimes and you might be made to feel 1 inch tall. Well, if you do feel only 1 inch tall, then I apologise profusely. I should make you feel much smaller than that, because we are worms of the dust. But it is God's truth that should be communicated in a gathering such as this, and it is God's truth that should be communicated by parents to their children. It is not the responsibility of the state. I would rather there was no teaching of religion in school at all, rather than have the nonsense taught that is taught. And so you meet children and say, oh, I know all about Christianity, we have the lessons at school. So, well, tell me about it. And you listen and you say, that's not Christianity, it's not a patch on what the Bible teaches. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. And they'll be shocked and say, well, that's not what I was told. Well, you were told lies. Rather than teaching them lies about what the Bible said, much better not to teach them the Bible at all. And leave that task up to believers who know what it says, believe what it says, and want people to believe it, and so will preach it with passion. Third thing to notice from this passage, and the near anonymity of Jochebed, is something that should be very comforting to all of us. We examine our lives, and we look at ourselves, and we say to ourselves, I am nothing. I am insignificant. I have no value or worth in the world at all. In 100 years' time, I'll be forgotten. There might be my name on a gravestone, but it'll be covered with moss. No one will be interested in coming round to read it. No one will want to ask, well, who was this person? We'll be forgotten. And in 1,000 years' time, should the Lord delay his return that long, and when the history books are written, and when this period of time is dealt with in those books, my name won't get a mention. I'm totally insignificant. And people then consider the church and what they can do in the church, and they say, but I'm useless, I can't do anything. I'm so insignificant. I'm so useless. I'm so weak and feeble. I can't do anything. But when you think like that, remember Jochebed. How much has been said and written about her? Virtually nothing. People say, well, we only know her because she happens to be listed in those two genealogies. We wouldn't know who she was otherwise. This must have no significance at all. I'm amazed that her name even does appear. But just think, whose mother was she? What did this son of hers do? This insignificant Hebrew. What did her son do? This son was one of the greatest heroes of the faith throughout the whole of history. It is her son who gave us the first 5 books of the scriptures. It is this son of hers that God used and spoke through and gave the covenant by which they lived up until the coming of Christ. Was she really that insignificant? Would to God that each one of us were as insignificant as Jochebed, because the impact we would then have on the world would be incalculable. It's quite possible that our children, our grandchildren, our neighbours, their children, people that we have dealings with, people that we speak to, might be the person to become the next George Whitfield, the next John Wesley, the next Henry Martin, the next, I can't remember his name now, dear, I'm getting old, the next William Carey. You think of many great heroes of the faith down through the centuries. How did they hear the gospel? And if you examine, you'll find that for a great many of them, they heard the gospel through someone we've never heard of. Someone the world would say, they're insignificant. How many of you have heard of Henry Scougal? I know at least two here have. Henry Scougal was a Scotsman, and he wrote a book And that book is entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. A book thought to be quite insignificant. But for some strange reason, in the providence of God, Charles Wesley lent a copy to George Whitfield, both of them at the time unbelievers. And Whitfield read the first sentence, the first paragraph, which goes something like this. Some people think that true religion consists in going to church, taking the sacraments, listening to preaching, doing good works. But it's not that at all. And Whitfield was shocked, because that's exactly what he was doing. And he said to himself, dare I read on? And he read on, and it then said, true religion is a union of the soul with God. And from the moment Whitfield read those words, and then the rest of the book, he determined that he would not rest until he became a new creature in Christ. And then he became God's instrument in this country and in America to bring the gospel to countless tens of thousands, preaching sometimes to as many as 50,000 in the open air. And yet, it's because of a book written by a man who most of us have never heard of. Who knows the effect that you saying to someone, do you know your sins are forgiven? That your sins are forgiven? You don't? I can tell you how. Who knows what effect that person, when they're converted, will have on the rest of the world? Never, ever think that you are insignificant. Doubtless Jochebed thought she was insignificant, but in the purposes of God, she was instrumental in bringing into the world and in schooling one of the greatest heroes of the faith. God hasn't finished with any of us yet. Not until we take our last breath. While we're still here in this world, God still has a use for us. We can still speak, and we can still pray. Let us take every opportunity to see that our lives are not wasted, but that our spiritual descendants might have a remarkable impact upon this world for God. And that while we may not be remembered, as Jochebed is barely remembered, yet God will remember us, and we will know great blessing in seeing how he has used us when we are with him in glory.